Well, once more, welcome, and it's a joy to sing the praise of such a glorious, redeeming God together. This morning, you may have noticed in the bulletins, we're taking a break from our series in the Gospel of John. For those of you who are visiting, a normal pattern here is just to consider extended portions of Scripture, passage by passage, book by book. We go through God's Word, and we're doing something a little different this morning. Our sermon passage will be from Psalm 106, and if I seem a little out of sorts, it's because I'm trying to figure out exactly what I'm doing this morning, because normally I just feel my burden is to preach the point of the passage. Whatever is in the next passage is what I try to say to you. I hope that's clear. But this morning, we have a little more of a topical focus on the sanctity of life, particularly life in the womb. And that's why we'll be looking at Psalm 106. It's on page 473 and 474 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to open there. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would invite you and encourage you to take one of those as a gift from our church family. So this week I sent out a video to our church family by email from Love Life. And in that video, I heard something that many of you heard this morning that really shocked me. And that is that the leading cause of death in America and in the world, actually, is not gun violence. It is not traffic accidents. It is not cancer or heart disease or any other sickness. It's abortion, and it is not even close. There is understandably some variance in global statistics, but multiple sources report that in 2021, around 60 million people died globally. 60 million people. But the people who produce those statistics don't count the people who die by abortion. The American Family Association, which is a Christian organization, they estimate that around 43 million abortions are performed each year. The World Health Organization, which is connected to the United Nations, estimates a much higher 73 million abortions each year. So if you can remember the math, 60 million deaths counted, people of all ages who died from all other causes combined. And then somewhere between 43 and 73 million more deaths, uncounted. And every one of them was a child. They all died from one cause. Since 1973, there have been over 63 million abortions in the United States alone. That's more than the population of California and Florida combined. That's the population of the whole state of North Carolina. Six times gone. The total number of abortions in North Carolina in 2022 was around 37,000. There were just over 121,000 children born in North Carolina in 2022. That means almost 25% of the pregnancies in our state last year ended in abortion. One out of four children in our state were intentionally killed before they could see the light of day. There are 14 abortion clinics in North Carolina, and I'm sure they don't perform an equal number of abortions each year, but if they did, that would be around 2,600 abortions per clinic each year. 2,600 per provider. Four of those 14 clinics are here in the Triangle. That would mean statistically, or average, about 10,000 abortions happen in the RDU area each year. That means that the clinic we will pray in front of this Saturday morning performs an average of 50 abortions every week. I know it's a lot of statistics. Thank you for bearing with me. It's hard to process statistics. They feel so cold, so statistical, right? But what we need to remember is that all of those statistics, every one of them represents a unique, individual, human child. 50 abortions a week at A Woman's Choice of Raleigh. 10,000 abortions in the Triangle every year. 37,000 abortions each year in North Carolina. 900,000 abortions in the United States each year. 43 to 73 million abortions globally each year aren't just abortions. Each one is a baby created in the image of God who is intentionally killed. I believe this is the great moral issue of our day. And I want us to look for a few minutes at Psalm 106, because I think we'll see something of where this great scourge, this great evil comes from, and why we should care. So let's pray once more and ask for God's help, and we'll read Psalm 106. Father in heaven, please be our teacher. Lord, we do not want to advance any agenda of our own. We want to listen to you. We want your priorities to shape our hearts. We want your word to have its rightful place of authority in our lives. We want to walk according to your judgments and justice. Lord, we remember again that means, Lord, we are recipients of great mercy, Lord, because we deserve your judgment. We deserve your wrath. We have all sinned against you. We have all spurned you. We have all dishonored others made, created in your image, Lord. And we rejoice that you are a God who justifies the ungodly. God, we dare not look down at anyone else from where we sit, but we rejoice as we look up at the cross of Jesus Christ, as we remember the mercy, the great love with which you loved us, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. God, help us to remember the good news of the gospel. Help us to remember the grace of the gospel, and help us to live and stand in that grace in such a way that we become agents of your light and of your love in our community and to the ends of the earth. God, teach us from your word. Help us, we pray, to listen with, to have ears to hear, to have humble hearts to receive what you say. And God, change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I read, I want you to notice that starting in verse 6, so just after the introduction of Psalm 106, all the way through verse 43, almost to the end, the psalmist is confessing Israel's long and sad history of disobedience. That's what Psalm 106 is about. Like Adam and Eve were expelled from the pleasant garden, the Garden of Eden, so Israel was expelled from the promised land. And from exile, the psalmist is looking backwards at his people's sin, and he sees this downward spiral into more and more darkness. And I want you to notice two things specifically. First, notice where the downward spiral ends. What's at the bottom of this downward moral slide, this decay? And second, notice that this psalm is still a prayer. The psalmist is crying out to God to save, because he knows that the steadfast love of God is stronger and more enduring than all the wickedness of man. Psalm 106, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and the company, and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. In verses 6 and 7, the people of Israel were walking in sin from the moment they came out of Egypt. They had just seen God uncreate Egypt with 10 plagues, 10 words, just like he created with 10 words in Genesis 1, yet they did not trust him when they stood on the edge of the Red Sea. They didn't, quote, consider his wondrous works, and they didn't remember the abundance of his steadfast love. Yet God saved them for his name's sake. He showed his power. Notice that verse 9 says, he rebuked the sea, rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. Now, Psalm 104, 105, and 106 actually go together. They're a set. Psalm 104 tells the story of God's work in creation. Psalm 105 starts with God's covenant with Abraham and goes through the Exodus. And here, Psalm 106 picks up with the Exodus and goes all the way to the exile and tells of their rebellion. The reason I point that out right now is that Psalm 104 describes God's work of creation with this very same phrase. I think the author wants us to see a connection between creation and new creation. All over the Bible, actually. There's a connection between creation and salvation, redemption. Listen, this is Psalm 104, starting in verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. God's work of creation is always pointing forward to his work of new creation. Redemption, salvation is like creation. Waters parting anticipates waters parting. The Exodus. God saying, let there be light at creation anticipates God saying, let there be light in dead hearts, giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And similarly, as we'll see a little more in just a minute, at every birth, every physical birth anticipates and says something about the new birth. Verse 13, he says, they forgot God's works again. They began to crave things in the wilderness. They craved food in a way that made them forget God in verses 14 and 15. They craved power in verses 16 through 18. And eventually, in their unsatisfied cravings, they descended into idolatry. Notice verse 19. First, they made a calf in Horeb. Then they worshipped it. They made it. Then they worshipped it. This is how idolatry works. And it's also a picture of the folly of idolatry. We worship the works of our hands. Notice again how the psalm describes their descent in verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Jim Hamilton, Old Testament commentator and pastor, says this: idols can be attractive only when the living God has been forgotten. And God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen one, interceded on their behalf. See it in verse 21. They sinned again. Verse 24, by despising the pleasant land. This is recalling the people fearing, Israel fearing the people of the land, refusing to go in. And so, in God's wrath, a whole generation wandered and fell in the wilderness. Verse 28 and following recounts an episode from the book of Numbers, chapters 25, 30, 31, where Balaam encouraged Moab, after he couldn't successfully curse the people of Israel, he encouraged Balak, the king of Moab, to lay a snare for the people of Israel. And this is how the daughters of Moab tempted the men of Israel to sexual immorality, which in turn led to more idolatry. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. That's an idol. And the last thing the psalm mentions before Israel enters into the promised land is how they angered God at the waters of Meribah. It wasn't just desire for illicit sex, but also for legitimate needs, food, water. Their refusal to trust God to provide and to meet those needs that led them astray again and again. Now, notice how this psalm describes the conquest and Israel's time in the land. This is a divinely inspired summary of centuries, hundreds of years, generations of people living in the land. Verse 34 and 35. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They learned and adopted the ways of the nations who did not know God. Rather than conquering the land, they were conquered by the evil in the land. Rather than serving the living God, verse 36, they served idols. And now we're at the rock bottom. What does the Holy One remember from Israel's time living in Canaan? What kindled his anger against his people? What made him abhor his heritage? They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. I know some of you have seen an animal sacrifice before. Some of you have seen an animal slaughtered for meat. It's not a pretty thing. It is a hard thing to watch. It is a bloody thing, and it will make your stomach churn. I can still remember the first time in Turkey at a big festival. People are cheering and yelling, and the man holds the sheep's head up and slices its throat, and blood is spurting everywhere. But the people of Israel were not sacrificing bulls and goats. They weren't burning lambs on an altar. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. This is the heinous and bitter end of the road called forgetting God, refusing to acknowledge Him. Now, I know that the United States of America is not a modern day equivalent to ancient Israel, but this degradation into child sacrifice, this decay, maps to the modern practice of abortion. This descent into the demonic practice of child sacrifice mirrors what happens 50 times a week at a woman's choice in Raleigh. And here is what I hope you'll see in the rest of this time. Four things. First, the root of abortion is idolatry. The root of abortion is idolatry. We are all worshipers. All people will worship someone or something. And I think it's been clear enough thus far, this psalm's emphasis on the pattern of forgetting God and worshiping idols, of craving things we don't have and running after the idols we think will give those things to us. In the Old Testament, the idol most often associated with the practice of child sacrifice was named Molech. Molech, the name of this demonic idol, comes up in a few places. In our day, it goes by other names. Choice. Reproductive freedom. But at its heart, abortion flows from forgetting God. It flows from forgetting His authority to give and to take away, His promises to provide. Abortion is rooted in the exchange of the eternal, uncreated, almighty God and His glory for something else that we make into a God. Maybe it's the ability to receive more education without the constraints of a child, more financial resources for other things, more unhindered opportunity to pursue sexual pleasure without commitment. The root of abortion is idolatry. Second, the practice of abortion is demonic. The practice of abortion is demonic. This is perhaps the most jolting aspect of these verses in Psalm 106, verse 37. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. The idols of Canaan were not just metal images. They were not just nothings. They were visible representations of unseen demonic powers. And those same unseen demonic powers still stand behind the dark work of abortion today. So I want us to ask the question, why? Why would this be? If you think back to the very beginning, when God created mankind, male and female, in His image, do you remember the very first word God spoke directly to humanity? It was a word of blessing. It was a word of happiness. And God, this is Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." But Adam did not exercise that dominion. He did not use the God-given authority to protect his wife from one of those creatures that crept into the garden. And ever since, Satan has been waging a war against God by seeking to destroy his image bearers. Now, think to Genesis 3. How did God promise to provide deliverance from sin and Satan's tyranny? Through the birth of a child. A unique and special seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. That's why when you read your Bible, God's special work of salvation is often accomplished through and marked by the unique and special birth, the miraculous birth of a child. Just think of the birth narratives, the obvious ones. Abraham and Sarah, barren and too old to conceive, have a child of promise. Rebekah, barren until God gave her twins. Rachel, barren until God opened her womb. We read stories at the beginning of Exodus and 1 Samuel of Moses' birth, of Samuel's birth. God gives a sign to King Ahaz, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. What happens in the fullness of time, just before the Savior comes? Zechariah and Elizabeth, barren, too old to have a child, have miraculously conceive and have a forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist. Then months later, right, a child is born, a son is given, a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God promised salvation through the seed of woman. And that's one of the reasons Satan's fury is particularly targeted towards children. Pharaoh commands all the Hebrew baby boys to be killed at birth. When the midwives don't comply, he commands they be thrown into the Nile. There's a reason God threw Pharaoh and his army into the sea. Herod commanded the murder of every male child, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem and the whole surrounding region in his rage against God's king. This is the most clear, I think. How is Satan pictured in Revelation chapter 12? A dragon waiting with his mouth gaping open for a woman to give birth, so that when she bears her child, he might devour it. Satan is a liar and a murderer. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And just like he deceived generations of idolatrous, profit-loving, white-skinned Europeans and Americans that convinced themselves black-skinned Africans are less than human, not actually made in the image of God, and therefore justly can be enslaved and owned. Just like he deceived a generation of idolatrous, power-loving Germans into buying Hitler's lie that Jewish people are a race but not a human one, and convinced them to look the other way while he herded them into furnaces and gas chambers, so has Satan convinced many idolatrous, pleasure-loving, freedom-loving, autonomy-loving, comfort-loving, money-loving Americans, that children in the womb are not children at all. While the hordes of hell stand with their mouths open to receive their blood. Abortion is the dark work of Satan. Third, the result of abortion is shame. Really, it's more than shame. It's guilt. They poured out innocent blood. The psalm says in verse 38, it's impurity, pollution, defilement of land and soul. The land was polluted with blood. They became unclean by their acts. But look how verse 39 ends. They played the whore in their deeds. This language of playing the whore, I don't need to explain it. It shows up often in connection with worshiping idols and killing. God says, my children, my children. Like an unfaithful wife was Israel to her God, men and women in Israel, playing the part of a prostitute, clothed in nothing but shame before their God. And if you are a man or a woman who's been part of an abortion, or if you've ever heard the testimony of someone who has been a part of an abortion, you know that it leads to a lifetime, often, of regret and shame and brokenness. The result of abortion is shame. And finally, the answer to abortion is the gospel. The answer to abortion is the gospel. You may have noticed also in the bulletin, the title gave the sermon is Innocent Blood and the Steadfast Love of God, because the psalm is about both. The psalm is not just an indictment of Israel and by extension all of us and all of humanity. It is a plea for the living God to save. And it is a praise, a summons to praise him for his enduring, steadfast love despite all our sin and wickedness. Look again at the first verse. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That means it ends never. Look again at verse 44. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. So the psalmist is crying out from exile, save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. And that's what God did. God brought them back to the land. And through them, he brought the Messiah to the world. The promised child was born to rescue a world that kills its children. He came, the light of the world, into our darkness. And you know how he did it. On the cross, by the shedding of innocent blood, his own blood, Jesus made full atonement for all the sin of all who would ever turn to him in faith. How can we, defiled, guilty people, guilty and clothed with shame, how can we be forgiven? How can we be made clean? Bianca read it for us at the beginning of our service. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Jesus bore God's wrath in our place on his cross. Jesus hanging naked on the cross took our shame. He was buried. He rose again on the third day so that we could be free. And the pathway to the freedom that he gives is repentance and faith. He calls us to forsake our sin and trust him alone to bring us back to God. He promises to receive all who come to him, no exceptions, No matter who you are or what you have done, he promises to welcome you in because of his redeeming work on the cross, including those who have shed innocent blood. Jesus Christ stands, and he invites you to turn to him in faith. He will forgive you all your sins. Instead of your shame, he will clothe you with everlasting joy. In the words of John Piper, this is the only message in the world that gives pardon for agents of death and power for the agents of life. This message is our hope, brothers and sisters. So, what should we do? What should we do? Well, first, because abortion is rooted in idolatry, and because the answer to abortion is the gospel, we need to be disciples who make disciples. We need to make disciples. Our mission as a church is not ultimately and finally to end abortion. Our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of all nations, right? In 1 Thessalonians 1, this is how Paul describes Christians, those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The only way that people who are in bondage to idols can be free is by meeting the true and living God through Jesus Christ. And so as a church, our first job is to build our lives on this good news of great joy. We should live with such joy and such hope, even in the face of suffering and darkness, that our lives adorn the power of the gospel to save. And we should hold forth the hope of the gospel to a dying world. We should invite the world to taste and see the goodness of God and his steadfast love. And we should do it in a way that reflects the kindness of God that led us to repentance. Second, though, we need to pursue justice. We need to pursue justice. Our job as a church is to glorify God by making disciples. But disciples of Jesus obey Jesus. Disciples of Jesus are people who, by the help of the Holy Spirit, seek to observe all that Jesus commanded. And how we live out our individual callings, what the obedience of faith looks like, will look different for each one of us. But Jesus commands his followers to show mercy. Tony read the passage about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Jesus commands us to care about suffering and injustice. He commands us not to look the other way. Verse 3 of Psalm 106 says, "Blessed or happy are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times." And in Hebrew, the word that's translated justice can also be translated judgment. If you're reading the King James Version, I think it says judgment, mishpat. That's because the judgment of God is always and only just and righteous. So we walk according to God's just judgments in his word. Words like this, Proverbs 24, 11 and 12, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay according to his work?" We're not saved by our good works. But church, we are saved for good works. Jesus died to rescue us and to make us zealous for good works that bring glory to him. The mission of the church is to make disciples, but there is a unique calling and mission for every disciple in his or her own sphere. And I hope and pray, how I pray, that God would raise up William Wilberforce-like politicians from the men and women in this church. I would make a terrible politician. But I have, because of this issue, I have thought before, maybe I need to quit everything else and try to become a politician to pursue justice in this area. When I read about William Wilberforce, young people, read about William Wilberforce and pray that God would give you a glorious ambition for your life to pursue justice. To tirelessly, if for decades if necessary, seek to bring an end to the unjust killing of children in our country. And I hope and pray that God will raise up men and women in this church to serve with Love Life, to serve with Gateway and other pro-life ministries. I hope and pray that God will open doors for some of us to disciple and mentor men and women who choose life, to walk with new mothers who are trying to figure out how to parent their children alone. I pray that God will allow some of us to open up our homes to care for foster children, to adopt children who are rescued from abortion. We should pursue justice. Third, we should think and argue well. We should think and argue well. This is why I said at the beginning, I don't know what I'm doing, because I spent way too much of my time, sermon prep time this week, learning or relearning arguments for the pro-life cause. And then I realized, that's not what I'm supposed to do right now. But sin darkens the mind. There is a futility in the way we all think naturally. And the way God calls people out of the power of darkness, from the power of Satan to himself, is by causing the light of truth to shine. And so we should seek to shine the light of truth into the darkness of abortion by thinking biblically according to God's word. There are many defenses put forth in defense of abortion, and they all evade the key question, the key issue. It's really a one issue, one question issue. What is in the womb? What is in the womb? If it's a clump of cells, if it's just a fetus, in the words of Greg Kuchel, no justification for abortion is needed. If the unborn are not human, no justification for abortion is necessary. But if it is a human being, there are good scientific arguments. There's actually vast consensus from embryologists that life begins at conception. There are good philosophical arguments, right? That size, the level of development, the location, none of these things make our humanity, right? That a child in the womb is a child, a human being. There's good philosophical arguments. There are good biblical arguments that God sets people apart from the womb of their mother. That God knits them together. His person forming work in the womb of their mother. John the Baptist leapt for joy, filled with the Holy Spirit, in the womb of his mother when Mary came. The mother of my Lord, she says. Elizabeth says to Mary, if the unborn are not human, no justification for abortion is necessary. But if the unborn are human, no justification for abortion is adequate. There is none. There is no justification for abortion if it's a child made in the image of God. And finally, we should pray. And this is really the main application I want to urge on you this morning. Please pray. Please consider fasting and praying on Wednesday. I will send out some requests from Love Life, from Beth, and please consider joining us as we walk and pray on Saturday. You don't have to come on Saturday to pray for God to bring an end to the dark work of abortion. If you can't come, please pray anyway. But the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a powerful force for light and truth and goodness and love in this world. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. He assumes an offensive posture. So we don't huddle behind a bunker. We go out towards the gates of hell, towards the darkness, with the light of the world, with the light of life. So I think it is fitting that we would gather to pray across the street from one of the darkest places in our city on Saturday morning, one of the epicenters of darkness. I think it will help us pray more earnestly and more faithfully going forward. And I think the Almighty, whose steadfast love endures forever, will be pleased to glorify his name in response to the prayers of his people. I'm going to pray and close. And after I do, Beth is going to come up and just share for just a moment a few more details about what we're doing Saturday. And then Stephanie and Kevin and Bryson will lead us in a final song. Father in heaven, we praise you as the God of life. We praise you for the forgiveness of sins. We praise you, God, that you remove as far as the east is from the west our sins from us when we come to Christ in faith. We praise you for men and women in this room who have been a part of abortions, who have turned to Christ and received forgiveness. We praise you for your forgiving love to each one of us for our brokenness. And we praise you for the hope that the darkness will never overcome the light. It will never snuff out the light. Lord, we pray that we would pray earnestly, that we would be people who display the gospel with our lives of love and kindness, or that we offer hope to those who are deceived and enslaved and entrapped in sin, that we would do it with kindness and gentleness and love. God, we pray that you would use us to magnify the glory of your saving grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your help. We know this is such a big thing, but God, we want to give ourselves to you, to be faithful as instruments in your hand, to walk in the good works that you have prepared beforehand for us and called us to. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.